Scripture reading is from Matthew 23, starting in verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It is a bright and beautiful day. The light of God's grace shines on the world, and we're all praising him for it. And it moves me to hear us all praise him together this morning. Very glad that you're all here. Just like Dave mentioned, the title for our lesson this morning is Tithing the Mint. And I'm glad to hear Dave say that about puzzling over it, because that's exactly what I'm hoping for. I would like nearly every lesson title that I do to be a mystery. And I do the same thing as Dave. I look at the title and I say, what am I supposed to say about this? And so here we are. If you haven't done so already, please turn over to Matthew 23, where the scripture reading was from. We're going to read there in just a second. Tithing the mint is the lesson. It's taken from this verse that was just read. Before this, we've got our art for today, which is a depiction. Just take that in for a little bit. This is a 1902 painting by James Tissot, French painter. It's called The Chastisement of Uzzah, which is a pretty harrowing title, but this is the occasion where they're moving the Ark of the Covenant, King David is. They're moving it on a cart, which they weren't supposed to be doing. And Uzzah, of course, reaches out to steady it. And he touches the Ark of the Covenant, which no one in the world is supposed to touch. And he's struck dead. And this catches him right in the moment of, he has not even fallen over yet. It's like right in the instant. There's a lot of motion. You can see the grass and the reeds blowing, everybody's celebrating, and no one's quite realized what's happened yet. But if this hasn't confused you, might know more about the lesson than I do, honestly. But think about this. We're going to talk about this here in a little bit. Some people have colorized this, but the original was in black and white, so I think we should appreciate that as well. Our lesson, though, comes from Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. In this passage, Jesus is in Jerusalem, final week of his life before he's crucified, and he's calling out the Pharisees and the scribes. He's calling them out on the carpet, as it were, for all of their hypocrisies and their failure to bear the responsibility that leadership comes with and that teaching the word comes with. And the whole chapter is brutal. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Here's all these things that they're doing wrong. And he's also effectively kicking the hornet's nest. He's getting them real mad, and this is what's going to drive them over the edge to put him to death. But it's in the middle of this critique of the Pharisees and the religious folk that he says this. Read with me again in verse 23. The Lord says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. He's criticizing the Pharisees for the way that they practice their faith in this passage. He says, you're focused too much on the minute details of practicing your faith that you've missed the whole point of the law. There's an imbalance here, and that's what's the problem. According to the old law, you're supposed to tithe the first fruits of all your produce, right? So if you've got an olive tree or a fig tree, There's folks here who have pomegranates and oranges and plums, all sorts of stuff like that. If we were living under the old law, the first fruit, the first batch that you get in the spring, you pick it all and you don't eat it. You take it to the temple and you devote it to the Lord. And so these Pharisees said, well, we need to be extra careful to follow God's laws. And we shouldn't just tithe our produce. We're going to tithe all the vegetables and herbs that we have in our house. You know, you have your little spice containers in a drawer or in some fancy Lazy Susan or something, if you're one of those folks. And you say, I'm going to take a tenth of this and devote it to the Lord. It's like nothing that I own is not going to be tithe. They're very, very, very careful and meticulous. And Jesus criticizes them because he says, you've done so much paying attention to the details, and yet you've missed the greater point of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Because of this imbalance between the details of practicing their faith and the point of the law, he says they've gutted their spirituality. They've made hollow their service to God. He uses a grotesque image in verse 24. This is kind of like, you know, the speck in the log. He says, you've strained out a gnat and you've swallowed a camel. It's like if you've ever had a cup of coffee or a cup of tea and there's like a little tiny bug in there and you're like, oh man, I got to get that out. You like fish it out and then you eat like a horse and it's like, didn't even notice it. He's like, that's what you all are doing with your practice of the faith. But what I want to key in on here is the end of verse 23. Jesus talks about this imbalance of the details and the broader truths of their faith. And he says this, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. It's as if Jesus is saying, I'm not getting on to you for being careful about tithing all that you have. I'm getting on to you because you've missed the big point. He does not say, you're wasting your time focusing on all these details. You should just worry about the main important things. He says, these important details are important. And I'm not getting on to you for that, but you've missed the point. I would suggest this morning, brothers and sisters, that in the greater Christian world and in many churches today, we face the opposite problem. There are altogether too many Christians who are very concerned with the broad topics and the great wide truths of Christianity. You can hear plenty of sermons and you can read for yourself all about justice and mercy, and faithfulness and love and grace. But I believe there's been quite a lot of neglect to the details of how we practice our faith. We have an imbalance in the opposite direction. There are plenty of people in Big C Christianity and Christendom across the world who will say, well, as long as we agree on these big main things, all the little details do not matter. And this is not at all what Jesus says to the Pharisees. He doesn't say, forget the little details. The way you practice your faith is irrelevant as long as you have justice and mercy and faithfulness. He says, these you ought to have done. You're doing a good thing, but you've missed the main point. And this morning, for all of us, if we have the main big things, but we don't know how to practice our faith in the particulars, we find ourselves in just a problematic situation as the Pharisees. There's this thing, it's this through this careful devotion to the practice of our faith, it's through this reverence that these large things like justice and mercy are grounded. It's how they're fully appreciated. And without a careful devotion to the practice of our faith, the way that we believe in these things becomes moot because it's a slippery slope. You know, there's a grain of truth to that, that, well, if we can agree on the main important things, the rest of the details don't matter. There's something. But it can just snowball and snowball to where, as we have plenty of in this city, there's plenty of churches all across the Bay Area that don't believe all of what the Bible says. They say, well, this book doesn't count, or this author was just kind of a misogynist and a homophobe, and so whatever he wrote in the Bible doesn't count. Or you get to have churches that don't actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And you say, how does this even happen? I think part of it is we say, well, as long as we can believe these main things, the details don't matter. And that is just not a careful way to read God's word at all. And it's not a respectful way to read it. You know, if it's kind of like when you're at home with your family, when you're younger and your sibling who annoys you and aggravates you tells you to do something, what are the odds that you do it? What are the odds that you do it right? And what are the odds that you are careful to check that you did what they asked you to? Probably pretty low, right? If you're a good sibling, you probably didn't even do it at all. Maybe you did the opposite of it to make them mad. If your grandfather, who's like your favorite member of your family, who's the most respected part of your family, asks you to do something, do you say, I mean, I'll do it if I feel like it, or, you know, my grandpa knows that I love him, and so even if I don't really do it all the way, or if he gives me this job, he knows that I care about him, and that's what matters. We would say, no. Out of respect for this person that we love, we're careful to do it the right way. We understand this sort of principle. How much more should it apply to the Lord God of heaven, who is the highest and the most holy and the most respected, who loves us more than any of our family does? Jesus says to them here, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And so I think it would do us well this morning to have a brief reminder. You can underline brief in your notes if you're taking notes, of God's character. Because it's the same God of heaven and earth who sent his Son out of mercy and faithfulness to us that we just remembered and we're grateful for. It's that same God who is the God of passages like Leviticus chapter 10, if you want to turn your Bibles there. In Leviticus 10, Aaron's two sons who are priests come before the Lord to worship him for the first time in the tabernacle. And they've just had chapter upon chapter of instructions on this is exactly how you're supposed to worship the Lord. You're going to get these golden censers. You're going to get this incense. You're going to get this kind of fire. And that's how you're going to worship God. And in Leviticus chapter 10, starting in verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the priests, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and they put fire in it. And they laid incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out of from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And so Aaron kept silent. This is a harrowing passage. It's not one that we read with a lot of joy. But I want you to just understand the principle here. Nadab and Abihu are not worthless people. And they're not like gross. I say gross as like a quantity word. They're not like gross sinners. They don't come into the Lord with all of their money that they've extorted from widows and orphans. And look at all these riches that we've stolen from the helpless. Or they come into the tabernacle and murder some guy, and God says, well, now I have to kill him. They come before the Lord to worship him, seemingly with very good intentions, but they bring something that God had not commanded them to. They were flippant with it. The attitude that I see in this passage is, well, any old fire should do. God said to bring fire. We'll just bring what we got. And God says, I'm going to be treated as holy, and this will be an example. And he makes an example of them. Another story for us to reflect on is the account of Uzzah, which we had that depiction of earlier. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 6 in our Old Testaments. David is moving the Ark of the Covenant that had long been forgotten and neglected. He's doing this out of respect for the Lord. Everyone is celebrating as the ark is being moved to the nation again. And they've got the ark up on this cart. And there's all sorts of stuff in the Old Testament about how the ark was supposed to be built, how it was supposed to be transported, how it was not supposed to be touched. You're supposed to be carrying it on poles. And they've got it up on this cart. Seems like a good idea. Seems efficient. Seems convenient. Uzzah is one of these people who's right up in the front. And again, I want you to notice the details of this. This is in, read with me in verse 5. This is 2 Samuel 6 and verse 5. It'll also be on the screen. David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. It's this huge celebration. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. You can imagine how the mood of this situation changes, right? It's another one of these hold your breath sort of passages. Everyone's celebrating and happy and excited. And you just have to wonder, how soon after Uzzah fell over did the music stop? You know, how soon was it quiet after all the celebration as people realize what happens? And again, just like the priests we just read about, Uzzah is not some reprehensible, you know, awful guy. He seemingly is right there in the midst of it. He's not like some, you know, half-hearted worshiper of God who's on the edge of the parade and it's like, well, or he's not up there, you know, blaspheming. He's up there in the thick of it, and when he reaches out to touch the ark, not out of disrespect or out of some kind of ignorance, but out of some sort of arrogance, the ark, as it says, well, we shouldn't have the ark be falling on the ground, right? It's a holy artifact. So he reaches out to touch it. And you're not supposed to touch the ark. In Numbers chapter 4, no one shall touch the ark. But as it does, and what does God do? He doesn't say, well, I understand that the ark was in the right place. I know his intentions were good, his actions. We have another example of a good person who, because of his error, is struck down. And I left this verse in verse 8, because I think it's very relatable. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Do you relate to that? I know it's like, I know we don't have people lining up, you know, to hear people who's angry at God. Be very careful with that. But it's a very understandable reaction. David says, what in the world? You know, I'm trying to honor the Lord. I'm trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the people, and God kills somebody. Like, what in the world? That's unfair. But God, and we are not. And the point of both of these stories is not to point out just how particular God is and just how grueling it is, and just how we have to be careful, because when you're serving God, you're just walking through a minefield. That's not the point of these stories. But the point of them is, God is particular in the way that he wants to be worshipped, and on top of that, it is out of respect for him that we must be careful in how we serve the Lord. We shouldn't be flippant. We shouldn't say, well, I'm sure God will understand, or I'm sure it will be fine if my heart's in the right place. This is just not the God that we serve. He is holy, and he must be respected as holy. These stories are all about respect. And so if you ever do hear someone talk like this, that I'm sure God doesn't mind the details, you know, he knows that people's hearts are good, I would just warn you to be very careful about that. You know, tell that to Uzzah. I know your heart's in the right place, as I'm sure it'll be fine. It's not the case. Surely, we're under grace and we're not under law. Surely God is very merciful and very kind. But this is his character and this is his holiness. And it's out of respect and reverence for the Lord that we do need to be careful in the way that we serve him. It's not just any old thing. It's not at all about us, the way that we practice our faith. It's about a reflection of how we view the Lord. And you can tell that. You know, if someone is very, very careful in the way that they try to pray or the way that they try to conduct their worship as a group or individually versus someone who says, well, I would like to do it this way and I'm pretty sure God would be okay with it. You can tell the difference in their reverence for it. Maybe one way to put it is God's mercy is not a license to play fast and loose with his authority. You can't just count on God being merciful and being okay with everything you're doing. We fall on God's mercy. We look for it and we do count on it. But that doesn't mean that we don't have to be careful and thoughtful and respectful in the way that we serve our God. This is why all over the New Testament, we have all these admonitions to keep the right doctrine and to be careful in the way you serve God and to follow the tradition the apostles gave us. We read this all over the lessons that we're doing in our Bible class or all over the epistles. Be careful to follow this pattern. The details do clearly matter to God, and that's what I want us to walk away with this morning. I have two examples this morning, kind of applications for us to think about. Again, very briefly, you can underline that, highlight it, whatever. These are going to be quick. I just think it's the fair thing to do. You know, it would be like a fine lesson to say, okay, now be very careful in the ways that we practice our faith. You know, God bless you, have a good day. Well, what does that look like? You know, how do we practice our faith? Well, this isn't everything, a couple things that are somewhat divisive. I think it's important for us to remind ourselves why we do things the way we do here, for example. The first example we're going to look at really quickly is collected money. As part of our service and our worship on the Lord's Day, we come together and we give of our means. We don't say a prayer for it in our service, but it is something that members here are involved in. Our brother Rob recently put on a contribution box in the back. It's been very helpful for that. The reason that we do that, and I want this to be clear, is because we have an example in the New Testament of a situation like this. If you've been at a church that maybe passed the plate or had a prayer for it or something, very often you've probably heard this passage read from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's up on the screen here. Paul writes to this church in Corinth and he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." This is a specific scenario, okay? You'll remember, if you've read the book of Acts, I keep wanting to say we've done every class we've ever done recently, and I know that's not the case. We did Acts when I first moved here, but in my brain I said, oh, just the other day we were reading Acts. This is one of those cases. In the first century, there's a huge famine in Judea right when Paul is planting all these churches all over the place. And so he says, well, how about this? We'll gather a bunch of money and goods from the churches all over the Gentile world, and we'll bring them to Jerusalem to help them with the famine. It's an example of churches gathering up funds for a specific need and going to help these Christians. That's all it is an example of a one-time thing. There's not a 11th commandment on the tablet that says, thou shalt give every Sunday. We don't give because the church is like a club and everyone has to pay their dues to kind of upkeep. That's not why we do things. The reason that we collect money here at this church is because there are specific needs that we can help, right? We've got the gospel being proclaimed here in San Jose. We've got the couple men that we support. It's just based off this example. It's not a direct command that we read anywhere. And the reason that we do it this way is because that's how we see it being done by the apostles in the New Testament. What we do not observe, and this is where you need to be careful to note this, is that we never see churches gathering up a bunch of money and handing it over to another organization or institution. We don't have a box in the back that goes towards this specific charity or this orphanage or this hospital. We don't see any examples of that in the New Testament. And don't get us wrong, all of those are good, godly things to be involved in, and something that individually Christians need to be a part of, right? This generosity is something that every person needs to be a part of, but it's just not something that we see the church money that's gathered as a group being used for, right? And so this is an example like Uzzah or like Nadab and Abihu, where we say, God did not tell us to do it this way, and so we're not going to do it this way. It's out of respect and reverence for his word that we do what he says to do, and we don't do it if he doesn't say to do it. Now again, I do want to make this really clear. You know, James says, true and undefiled religion is visiting the widows and the fatherless in their affliction and keeping yourself unstained from the world. Just because our church doesn't give money to an orphanage, that doesn't get you off the hook and say, well, we don't believe in that. It's like, no, we do believe in that. You do need to do that. But it's not something that the church, Miller Avenue, with a trademark, is involved in. It's what Christians are involved in. And so this is what we do out of careful reading of God's word. Our second example is our worship music. This is another part of the Lord's Day. We spend it in praise to God. We did it this morning. We come together to sing to God and encourage each other. There's a few passages. You know, in James 5, he says, is anyone joyful? He must sing. You know, sing to God if you're joyful. Or there's this passage, for example, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is another one of those things where many, many churches across the world and across America in this city will have some sort of instruments that accompany the worship. You know, you've got a piano or an organ or a band. And the reason that we don't have those here is not because we don't have anyone who plays piano. I mean, I know at least one person. Does anyone else play piano? I know one other person who does. Emily does. She's going to be embarrassed I said it, but she's very good at piano. We don't have a piano because, well, no one can play it, so I guess we don't need it. And we also don't have an organ because we can't afford it. That's not the point. The point is God told us to sing, and so we're going to sing. He did not tell us to bring a band or instruments, and so we won't. It's out of careful, reverential reading of the text. And it's not meant to be restrictive. It's not meant to be, again, like trembling and fearful. It's like, well, if we step out of line a little bit, God's just going to zap us out of heaven or something. That's not the point, but the point is, out of respect for God, we're going to do this carefully. And we're not going to do it flippantly and say, well, I'm sure God would be fine with this. I'm sure God knows our hearts are in the right place. It's just out of carefulness and out of respect for God that we do things his way, the way he says it. I'm reminded of David in 2 Samuel 7. You don't have to turn there, but It's a very telling passage, I think. And this will be the last thing we talk about. In 2 Samuel 7, David is in a time of peace. Right? He doesn't have any enemies who are attacking him. He's doing very well. And he looks around and he sees that he's living in a palace, this huge house that he's built for himself. And he sees that the Ark of the Covenant is staying in a tent in the tabernacle. And he's disturbed by this. It stirs him up. He says, why should I, a man, a sinful man, be living in this huge palace when God, the King of heaven and earth, is living in a tent? He says, this isn't right. I need to honor God. I'm going to build God a house. He tells this to a prophet who supposedly doesn't ask God. He says, do what's in your heart, David. That sounds like a good idea. David sets about to do it, and God speaks to David, and he says, David, what are you doing? Did I ever ask you to build me a house? All these years, ever since Egypt, I've lived in a tent, and I've never asked anyone to build me this. So why are you doing it? And he doesn't strike David dead. He doesn't hit him like Uzzah or the priests. But it's this principle that I think is very telling. God says, I didn't ever ask you to. So why are you doing it? I think that needs to be one of the things we meditate on as we come together to worship. And so this is why we worship the way we do. God says to sing, and so we sing. He doesn't say to do other things, and so we don't do other things. It's that simple, and it's that respectful. That's why we do the things we do here. I do want to invite, this isn't like the invitation, so don't get all excited yet. I do want to invite, if you ever have any questions, if there's anything we do here as a church where you say, why do we do it this way? Or if you say, well, I understand this passage differently. Why does this church do it this way? Please, you know, talk to somebody. Talk to our elders. I'm always happy to talk about anything in Scripture. This is not we do things this way and you never ask questions. We're all trying our best to understand it. And this is where I want us to conclude, is that it's out of our respect for God that we try and understand His word carefully and to obey Him carefully. We don't want an imbalance between not paying attention to the details or not paying attention to the truth. We just need to be balanced and reverential in the way that we read God's word. And we don't have a corner on the market on the truth of the gospel. We are just people. I believe that what we're doing in this church is right, but I'm not the Lord. I'm not a prophet. We're not going to get anywhere if we look around at every other church judgmentally and we find some kind of worth in saying, well, we don't worship with instruments, or we don't use our money this way like all those other churches, and so we're doing just fine for ourselves. That's falling into another trap. I think what we're doing here is right. I wouldn't do it any other way. But we must not be judgmental. We must pray for those who need God's mercy. We must pray ourselves that God would be merciful with us. But again, if there's ever anything that you wonder about the way we do things, or if you think we should do things differently on your understanding of the word, is always 100% open. This is not a theocracy or an oligarchy or any other system of government you could imagine. This is the church that the Lord shepherds. I'm going to end by reading one passage, and then as usual, we'll pray together. I know this isn't a jumping sermon. You know, some sermons you listen to and you just feel like you got to leap. I don't know. You just got to jump out of your seat. This is not one of those. And maybe you after the loss of an hour of sleep and you come into like this kind of technical, this is how we read and interpret the Bible. You're like, you know, what a doozy. It is important though. And I'm thankful for you for listening and considering these things. This is the last passage we'll read. I'll invite you to turn there. This is Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. The Lord says this, starting at the start of the chapter. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. If you would please stand and pray with me, and we'll go right into our song. God in heaven, we praise you and we thank you. Your word is the bread of life that sustains us. We read it with honor. We regard it with awe. May this worship be pleasing to you. All we want is to please you. Please have mercy on us and patience with us as we practice our faith. Please have mercy on the world and be patient with all those who seek your face. May we find your ways and keep them. Blessed be your name forever and ever. It's for Christ's sake that we pray. And amen.